Well, let's go ahead and get started, and we'll open up in prayer first. Our Father, our God, we thank you for this time that we have together again to study your word. It is a privilege to us. Sometimes we have to state what is true because we don't always feel that which is true. And so, Father, stir our hearts with affection to your word. Open our minds, open our ears, open our eyes to your truth. May the light of your truth come in into the dark recesses of our hearts and illumine us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I know I can anticipate what you were thinking this morning. You thought to yourself, well, Micah was last time, so he must be on Habakkuk. And I love the book of Habakkuk. I can't wait until Sunday morning because Habakkuk is just so awesome. And it's like my life verse is in Habakkuk, you know, and all that other stuff. And actually, I'm not a big guy for life verses just because I believe all scripture is breathed by God and things like that. But, there is actually a great verse in the book of Habakkuk. Does anybody need two? Okay. Anybody else need another one? Okay. It could be that we don't need any more, one of the things, the hopes out of this Minor Prophet series is to open up the scriptures to you in books that we might otherwise like try and skip over or not go into very often and see, even in the language that's kind of distant to us geographically, culturally, historically, and see some really good stuff in here in terms of seeing Christ even in these things and seeing Christ to come in a way that our New Testament eyes allow us to see, and also to see the saints in the Old Testament struggling with some of the same things that we're struggling with as well. Habakkuk is trying to find it here. Oh, there we go. It's right before Zephaniah and after Nahum, if that helps. But we had already done Nahum a while back, so we're going to be doubling up on a couple more minor prophets coming up because the goal is to try and finish this series the week before Thanksgiving to allow for a special kind of event on Thanksgiving Day that we're trying to plan here. Or not Thanksgiving Day, but the day after, or Sunday after Thanksgiving. So first of all, as we introduce Habakkuk, we don't know much about him except that he's introduced. He was probably preaching around the time of Zephaniah and Jeremiah. The fall of Jerusalem here is imminent or getting closer. But none of the other prophets mention him. But he's clearly the main character here. Now, some of the key themes that you'll see here are the justice and mercy of God. Hi there, how are you today? The justice and mercy of God, even though we might not always understand his ways. In some ways, have you guys ever heard the term theodicy? A theodicy is kind of a how to explain the problem of evil in one sense. The Job is a theodicy. It deals with how you explain evil in the world with a powerful God who is good. And Habakkuk is struggling with that in here. He also impacts the idea that wickedness is going to be eventually punished, even though people might not always understand his ways. Of course, the problem that we'll impact here is that if God is to punish all wickedness, then where does that leave us, right? Because that's who we are as well, and we'll see that. The other thing, too, is that God uses wicked nations and even wicked means to punish other wicked nations, but that ultimately he will judge all nations. And finally, you'll see this idea, the righteous shall live by faith, which is a very important concept in the New Testament and is actually what Paul uses in Romans 1 to almost define what the gospel is. So we'll kind of go through this as we get in Habakkuk. So Habakkuk opens up and he's looking around at the nation of Judah. And He doesn't like what he sees. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Now, whether or not we would use those words, have we ever thought about that even in our own political process, perhaps? Or just around about all the bad things that people are doing to us nice people? How can this happen? I'm crying. I see all this terrible stuff around me, violence. People are killing one another. People are doing terrible things to one another in the time of Habakkuk. And why do you not see this, God? How can you allow this to happen? I thought you were a good God. And so he's grieving over the injustice of the nation. He questions whether or not the Lord is actually able to see the wickedness of Judah. And if he does, then why doesn't he do anything about it? And how is it possible that the wicked can surround the righteous? After all, isn't this one of the things that, if you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, it seems to him, as he considers life under the sun, and one way to understand Ecclesiastes is to understand a man who is living life totally within the realm of within the sphere of not having any sense of eternity, but just this pagan idea that this is all there is. And if this is all there is, then all you see around, you see sometimes the wicked prospering and the good people getting it. You know what I'm saying? The poor people are getting oppressed by the rich, and the rich seem to do fine. The poor seem to get poorer. The rich seem to get richer. Strong people tend to oppress weak people. Lions eat lambs. Dogs eat cats. Whatever. All these bad things happen in the world, and why is that? The Lord answers Habakkuk. He doesn't just leave him wondering. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings, not their own. So he answers Job, first of all, and he agrees with Habakkuk, you're right. Judah is wicked. They are a wicked nation before my eyes. And you know what I'm going to do about it? I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans to judge them. Okay, so you know who the Chaldeans are? Who are the Chaldeans? Babylonians, exactly. The Chaldeans. Who before that was famous that was from Ur of the Chaldees? Anybody remember? Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees. It's here you go. In fact, we had a forward air base, there was an air base that I got to be at, now modern day Jalibah. That's where Abraham was, and there's a big sign that says Abraham lived here. No, I'm just kidding. Didn't realize that. I had you for like half a second. So you think Habakkuk would be happy to hear this? No, I don't think he would. It'd be kind of like saying, hey, God, America's really wicked. I agree with you. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to raise up, I don't know, pick your favorite Canada. Okay, yeah, but people don't really hate Canadians. So it's kind of hard to say, Yemen, whatever it is, we're going to get ruled by Muslims, right? Whatever it is. You know, think about something that turns your stomach to think that, yeah, we're bad people, but they're really bad people, right? And that's essentially what Habakkuk's response is. Listen to this. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the more righteous than he? So in other words, how can God's eyes look upon this to ordain something where the Chaldeans, who are more wicked than these people that they're going to oppress, how can he sit back and look at that? Are you not from everlasting? How can you allow this? You see, there's a problem here that you're never going to come to grips with wickedness in this world if you try and approach the problem of evil philosophically. And by that I mean that you're not going to be able to deal with this thing and wrap your mind around it to completely comprehend everything that God has control over and discern how these things fit together at the end of the day. You're going to be like Habakkuk here at the end of the day if you stop here, and you're going to say, well, if you're good, you can't possibly allow even more wicked things to happen to good people. You know, of course, part of the problem with our philosophical approach to things sometimes is that we bring in assumptions that just aren't the case. That assumption is one assumption about whether or not bad things should happen to good people is the fact that whether or not anybody deserves anything or whether or not we're good in the sight of God. You see what I'm saying? Now, you have to be careful here, because bad things really happen to people, and you don't want to go to somebody who's in the middle of suffering and say, you know what, you don't deserve anything from the hand of God anyway, so pick your chin up, man. You're just getting better than you possibly can imagine. You know what I'm saying? I mean, suffering occurs in this world, and real suffering. And I was trying to counsel somebody the other day who was really struggling with some terrible things that had happened in their past. And there's a time just to grieve over things and not try to give the answer to something in a quaint kind of God is in control of all of it. Because sometimes the answer that God is in control of it, because his ways are inscrutable. He's God, he's the creator, and we're the creature. And we're not going to get an answer. Even the nearness of God sometimes is not a comfort to that fact, because he's high above us, and he understands things that we don't. And as Job struggles with this, all sometimes you can do is wrestle with that and try and say, God, why are you allowing this? And he gives us room in one sense to kind of cry out. But in Habakkuk's case, I think he realizes, you know, I probably am overstepping it a little bit here and questioning God. Are you a pure eyes? And so in Habakkuk 2, he sort of goes up on this watch post, and he kind of sits there and says, I'm going to wait. I will take my stand at my watch post and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, what I will answer concerning my complaint. So he's kind of waiting around to see, okay, I want to find out what God is going to give me an answer, because I know probably I didn't. There's probably something wrong with what I just said to the Almighty, right? But the Lord tells Habakkuk to write the vision for an appointed time. And notice what he says. He says in Habakkuk 2:4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within in him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, you're like thinking, all right, what does that mean? I mean, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And I don't even know how many people at the time, if I was just reading this in the middle of this passage, the righteous shall live by faith. I don't get this. You know, what does that have to do with anything? But it's a very key verse in the scriptures, in the New Testament scriptures, to kind of unpack the nature of the gospel and the nature of how God is even dealing with the problem of evil. In Romans 1:16-17, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So he's quoting directly Habakkuk 2:4 here. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Now, I think for those of you who were here when I exhorted on Psalm 51, and for those of you who remember that I mentioned this during that time of exhortation, it's easy for me to remember because I'm the one that did it. But one of the things I pointed out about the strange thing about that idea of the gospel is that if we really understand God's righteousness and his holiness and our condition of being sinful and fallen in Adam, it doesn't seem like much of a comfort to know that the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed to us, because if God's righteousness is revealed, then that creates a problem for us where his holiness is here and our sin is here, so the gulf between us is immeasurable. There's no hope for us in that regard. But as Paul starts to unpack this, even in other parts in the way he uses this, in other parts of Scripture, but also in Romans 2 and 3. We'll get back to how that's actually a comfort, that God's righteousness is revealed in the Scriptures. Notice in Galatians 3:11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Now, how is that appropriate to Habakkuk? Because what has he just gotten done telling God is that how can you look with pure eyes? Aren't you of pure eyes? How can you allow wicked people to judge a good people, right? The wicked people being the Chaldeans, the people without the law, and the good people being the people with the law, who he just got around saying, why aren't you doing anything about these people who are evil, right? Well, it's one thing to call us evil, right? We're at this level of evilness, right? But the Chaldeans, come on. I mean, this is like, you see what I'm saying? It's like, I'll accept a little bit of the fact that I'm a wretch, right? But, you know, there's some really scummy people down there that I don't want to be judging me, because I'm way up here, God, on this sphere of righteousness, and they're way down here. And I think, if truth be told, most of us live in that idea of relative righteousness, of this idea that we're on this plane of kind of getting more and more righteous. And so we're Christians. We attend church regularly. We do all these things. Our atheist guys who don't train their kids the right way, whose kids mouth off to them, who they put in public school and all this other stuff, they're kind of down here, right? And we're up here because we go to church. We give a certain amount of money to it. We pray and we say, oh, but all by the grace of God, I do all these things. But, you know, really, God, I'm kind of up here, right? And then in Hebrews 10:38, he says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. If you want to kind of summarize what Habakkuk is getting at here, and even it's a parallel, if you look at it in one sense, to how Paul unpacks the book of Romans. The people with the book are unrighteous. That's what Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 1. That's what Paul says in Romans 2. The people with the book, the Jews, are unrighteous. That they're sinful according to the standard of God, that no one is righteous. The people without the book are unrighteous. And that's what Habakkuk has just gotten done saying in Habakkuk 2, and also in parts of Habakkuk 1. God agrees. Both are unrighteous. So then what is the problem? Everyone is unrighteous before God. And so what's the solution? The just shall live by his faith. Okay, the just shall live by his faith, as Paul says in Romans 3:25 and 26. Actually, we'll just kind of back up and a little bit here and kind of say, read a little bit more there. But verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. So notice how it keeps saying, show his righteousness, show his righteousness. And how is that? Because the standard of righteousness has not been compromised by saying that a Jew or a Gentile is somehow able to stand before a holy God. Neither the Chaldean nor the Jew was righteous in God's sight. And Habakkuk had to come to understand that. The righteous is going to live by his faith. And what is that faith? It's going to be a faith that lays hold of something that is righteous, and that's Christ. And God is able to maintain his justice by punishing Christ in our stead, and then also being the justifier by judging us in Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? So his justice has not been compromised by this. So Habakkuk's problem with the problem of evil is looking at the problem of evil as being a problem with the unrighteous Jew and the unrighteous Chaldean. But the biggest problem of evil is really, how does a holy God justify sinners? That's the problem of evil in this world. See, here's the problem of evil is men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They're evil. So how does a holy God save unrighteous people? If you want a philosophical problem to wrap your mind around, stop asking God why bad things are happening in this world and start asking yourself, how is it possible that God is able to save people who are wicked from their sins? And the answer is found in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't minimize the pain and suffering that exists in this world. But God has an answer to that pain and suffering. He has an answer through redemption, and he's using even this horrible things, and Paul even talks about the pain and suffering in one sense that we're able to endure because we know that God is going to be able to redeem all these things in Christ. And so as Habakkuk wrestles with this, he comes to realize that he's in need of this redemption just as much as anybody else. So he might be a prophet talking about the fact that the Jews are unrighteous and the Chaldeans are unrighteous, but really the problem is that all men are unrighteous and God has to justify by those who have faith in Christ. And so the answer here is that God's righteousness is going to be manifest, and He will deal with the unrighteousness of men. He will deal with the unrighteousness of nations. He will have the final say on this, but he's also at the same time going to redeem his people through this. And so we talked about, Leonard, if you were here last week, he talked about this, what was it, the pits and the white space kind of thing. And the interesting thing is almost all of life is very little of our life is in here, right? And I don't want to minimize how important each of our experiences is to all of us and how we go through terrible things. But I had to reflect recently because I was thinking about the idea of providence and how God could have punished Adam and Eve immediately and wiped out mankind, and then history would have been over right then. Of course, we wouldn't have been able to read about it because we never would have been born. But, you know, God allowed history to continue and pass over those sins to allow time and to allow a place for men to repent and to come to him. And there is a sense in which you see that with Noah, where he says, seed time and harvest shall not end. These things will continue regularly, and I will never again destroy the earth. And then I'm allowing history to continue for men to come to me. And then Paul in Acts chapter 17 says he passed over certain times of ignorance, but commands all men everywhere now to repent and to come to him. Peter even goes back to the Noahic flood and talks about that, you know, times are continuing it just as they were, as God promised. So these things that are happening around us, we think about the laws of nature and everything, but they're really the laws of God. He's upholding everything, and he's promised that there will be regular seasons and everything else. And then Peter actually talks about the fact that, you know, the next time it'll be the earth will be consumed not by a flood, but by fire. And that's really the problem of global warming that we need to worry about, is when the earth is consumed by fire for eventual judgment. But the issue is that God is patient and he endures. And we ought not to look around us and say, God doesn't know any of this stuff. He doesn't have any plan for any of this stuff, but he has. He's upholding everything. And even the fact that there's pain and suffering in this world, by its brokenness, by its horribleness in one sense, it's really the irregularity of the way things are, the way things that we know things should be better. It's to remind men as they look around things as they are and to say things are not right. The actual, even if you had nothing else to, if you had even didn't have the gospel to tell you that there was something that men needed deliverance from, you could look around the world and tell you, we need to be delivered from something here. There is something really bad. And And we need to open up our eyes to the fact that God, through His regularity, is actually telling us all the time that we need to turn. We need to turn because we need Christ. We need to be redeemed from this present evil age so that Christ will be our righteousness. That, yes, there are evil people out there, but on the plane of righteousness, think about, conceive in your mind the most evil person you can think of, and then try and put them on a scale between you and God, and you'll have them pretty close to you in terms of how wicked they are. Now, it could be that you're actually on that scale worse than them, but, you know, I'm sorry I'm being so wordy here, but I just want to get you guys to see the problem of evil is not to put God on the witness stand and have Him give an account for why bad things are happening to you or other people. He has given an account for what that is, and that's human sin. That's why everything is in subjection to it. But He also says, I have an answer to human sin. I'm not just leaving it to run rampant, but I am in control of this, and I will eventually bring all things to judgment, and I will bring you from that judgment into eternal life through Jesus Christ. Okay, so Habakkuk 3 then is sort of, Habakkuk just kind of sits back there and he's like, wow, that was pretty amazing. I don't know if he actually said that. I don't think he did. But maybe that's what I would say. All right, was that? I just lost my place, sorry. Here we go. So he says, Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So he's even calling in one sense on this, he's worshiping God and he's calling upon Him to remember mercy in this. And this is what God gives us in Christ. This is mercy in Christ. Not that we would get what we deserve, or not that Habakkuk would get what he deserves before God, but that God would show mercy to him. And so Habakkuk, at the very end, after he's gone through this struggle, and he doesn't get answers to specific, how is this all fit together in your plan? One thing that I like is that providence is one of those things where you can only read it backwards to figure out how God made things come to pass. You see what I'm saying? How many of us, I was thinking about this today, is anybody else weird like me that ever thinks about, if I had a time machine, you kind of list the things, I'd go back in like 1986 and buy like Microsoft stock and then... I'd go back and I wouldn't have bought that car because I decided that was a really bad decision, or I would have sold my house in 2005 when I moved to Okinawa, and boy, I'd have all this money in the bank and everything else. But then I think, man, what all these things that have happened to me that I never would have planned, and I was thinking about, well, what if I bought Microsoft stock in 1986 and I got really rich? I might have never stayed in the Marine Corps and ended up meeting Sonia. You see what I'm saying? So all these things that we only give glory to God for, the really cool things, and really, I mean, I don't want to say really bad things have happened to me in my life, but some things that have been really miserable. But in one sense, I can look back at those and I can say, boy, in hindsight, I can see how God has used those to place me in certain things that I never would have imagined. And some people probably, that's not much comfort to them because they're sitting in a situation now where they're constantly miserable and they're saying, yeah, there's nothing good about that. I would go back and change all that. But then it's hard to comfort somebody, say, well, God's going to make it turn out okay in the very end for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. So you have to be careful with that, because some people are suffering right now, and the time for weeping with them is when they're weeping, and not to kind of say, just think about this 50 years from now, how you're going to look back at this like Israel did, and, you know. I still remember I was driving from the beach in 2002. My friend Jay Storms was giving me a ride, and one of the elders was in the car. And the reason why we were driving from the beach is I had just dislocated my shoulder for the second time in the surf, and it hurts pretty bad. And I'm sitting there just like, hey, can you give me some Tylenol? I'm like chewing on it, and that was a bad idea because it was like, yuck. I mean, and it didn't really help the pain. And the elder in the back says, just think, Rich, this is all under God's sovereignty. Dude, if my shoulder was in joint right now, I would like punch you so bad. I felt like using expletives. I was seriously like in front of these little kids on the beach who were from my church, and I just wanted to cuss like a Marine in front of them. And I was like, you know, and here's the elder telling me this. That's the time to just sit there and like maybe be quiet and say, boy, it must really stink to have your shoulder out of joint, you know? And then later when I was on morphine, you know, he could have said it was under God's control, but not then. You see what I'm saying? But that's what I'm talking about. Don't use the, you got to be careful about the encouragement, because in the midst of suffering, it's not going to be easy to see how God is going to use these things. And yet, as Habakkuk ends in at the end of this book, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, in the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. If you think, I mean, verse 17 pretty much says, if the economy fails, is basically what that's saying. Because when you talk about fig trees, olive trees, and sheep, that's pretty much everything that would uphold that economy. If everything falls apart, if I lose everything that I have in the stock market, if I'm foreclosed on my house, if I am potentially starving to death, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not something I am able to say naturally in my flesh, okay? That's something that I think that I need to continue to wrestle with, because I sometimes think about the fact whether or not I'm really more one of those fair weather worshipers of God, because things are relatively good for me. I'm in an affluent society. People don't run off and, you know, kidnap my kids, you know. Really, not too bad things happen to me. So the real question is, am I able to rejoice in the Lord in my suffering? In the sense, not that you're really happy that the suffering's happening, but you're rejoicing in the Lord. And I think that that's where we need to constantly be preaching to ourselves through the Word, or receiving the Word, so that it will transform us to really see where our hope lies. Because I do ask myself that pretty regularly. Am I... How will I respond if calamity strikes? And I really think that I think this is important, what Pastor Kittredge has said to me a few times. He had this friend, he had this guy who had just gotten through Olive Seminary, and he's like going to go out on the mission field. He goes, you know what, I just can't see God in everyday life. I just can't see God's hand moving. And I really think that if you can't worship God in one sense for the things that are happening in this world, for the fact that He controls everything, even if you don't understand how He controls them, I mean, even if you just thank Him that you got through a red light or something like that, or that the sun rose today and it didn't, it's still going to rise tomorrow according to His promise that it will, then you're going to have a hard time believing Him in this word. We really need to develop in ourselves, and I'm saying we, as in me too, develop in ourselves the idea that God is in control of all things, and that even when things are happening that we just don't like, and that are suffering and everything else, we are able to turn to Him, rejoice that He's in control. Of course, complain to Him, because He's willing to hear that through inspired psalms and everything else, and realize that He's going to be in control of all these things. I mean, I was listening to Michael Card recently saying that the early Christians used to sell themselves into slavery in order to redeem a slave who didn't know the gospel, because that was their hope, was knowing that it didn't matter how bad they suffered, because they had hope, and they wanted to have somebody else who had no hope to be able to come and hear the gospel. What marked the early Christians was the fact that people were like, you guys are just weird. You Christians are like, you have no money, and yet you take in people, orphans, that people are going to leave out to the elements, and you bring them into your home when you have hardly enough food to feed yourself. And I'm like thinking, yeah, it's just so great, another food drive or something like that. You know, I'm just like, I am so lame compared to the way that people have in terms of that hope. And I'm not trying to get you guys to feel guilty about that. There's no sense in trying to stir that within yourselves to try and become more like the early Christians and sell yourselves into slavery or do more good deeds in order to show yourself approved to God. I think what we can do, though, is we can go to God in prayer and say, how through your Holy Spirit and your word, can you give me the confidence that you're in control of these things? How can you, Lord, show me through your gospel that you are in control of these things and that no matter how bad things get, yet I will worship you? And so, you know, I think Habakkuk is a good reminder to us all that the gospel has a profound effect on us. It's Christ, God, coming and solving the problem of evil for us so that we have hope no matter what our circumstances are. And so the hope is for each of us, including myself, that continues to transform our thinking so that our lives are living sacrifices. But we have to be grounded first in that truth of God accomplishing everything, God solving every major problem that there is. Because at the end of the day, I know those white space problems are hard, but they pale in comparison to the stuff that's in here that's very plain about the fact that we're sinners. And so the fact that that's taken care of, the fact that there were sinners is taken care of before a holy God, makes the white space all worth it. Does that make sense? I know that's hard to see now, but at the end of the day, I can guarantee you 10,000 years when you've been worshiping him, bright shining as the sun, you're not going to be thinking about the dude that cut you off on 95 and made you 5 minutes later getting home than you wanted to be, you know? And so, or whatever the circumstance would be. Okay. Any thoughts or questions? I know that was kind of like all the way through, but yes, sir.
Explain again how the regularity of God's control of the earth plays into evil suffering.
All right, let's go to Romans 3. Let's go to Romans 3. I'm sorry, Romans 8. I'll be more clear. Look at Romans 3:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our hope. Redemption of our bodies. I'm sorry, Romans 3, 8:18. Did I say Romans 3? Sorry. Romans 8:18. So God didn't just... The problems that are around us aren't just something where God is trying to make lemons out of lemonade. He's actually subjected creation in futility himself by his own word of curse, but in hope. And there is a sense in which the creation suffers along with us because it didn't do anything. It was subjected in futility by us. But there's a hope that comes there because we have the first fruits of that adoption. We have the earnest of the Spirit and everything else that testifies to us that God's going to reveal his glory in us and he's going to save us. Earlier on in when Noah is promised that he's never going to destroy the earth again, by a flood, he actually says, I put a rainbow in the sky. And notice that he puts a bow in the sky, and it's actually a bow that's pointed up towards him, that if he breaks the covenant with man, that if ever he destroys the earth, all of flesh by a flood again, then that arrow is basically going up towards him. And I just think about that. That's kind of cool. But in other words, he's promised this regularity, and he's subjected creation in hope that the sons of God would be gathered, that he would save mankind from their sins. And so there's a sense in which all this futility is not just pure futility, because if you didn't think that God had any control over this, then it would be. There would be no purpose for anything that's happening to us. There would be no purpose in the taking of any life or anything else. And now that's not to say that God is directly responsible for all these things, but he permits certain things, and he allows through his sovereignty for certain things to allow, but it's not all futile at the end, because God is going to redeem men from this, and so we can deal with suffering. And even as Paul says later, he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus, not even all these horrible things that happen, even if the government comes as it did shortly after the time that he wrote this, and people are just literally become human torches. Christians become human torches in Nero's garden. That will not separate us from the love of God in Christ. So, in one sense, when we see the regularity of nature, that is a promise that God makes to Noah in Genesis 9, that seed time and harvest, winter and summer, spring and all this other stuff will not fail. All these stars in their courses, we can look at it and say, yeah, the sun rose again today. God is keeping his promise. Now, I know that seems kind of quaint, because we're used to thinking of things like God wound it all up, and now it's just working itself out according to laws, and God just went off way far away, and he doesn't have anything to do with all that. But if we have a view of creation to where God is not just some sort of distant God that's wound up creation and is occasionally looking in when we remind him through our prayers, hey, things are pretty bad down here, God. And he goes, oh, thanks. I was asleep for a while. You know, thanks for waking me up. Then we'll have a better sense of God controlling all things. And we won't have this sense of futility where, you know, we only thank him for the good things, but also see him maybe in the bad things and are able to endure those things, knowing that those bad things are somehow used of God, even as we turn and cry out to him like the psalmist and say, how long are you going to allow this stuff to happen? Does that help? Yeah. And I don't claim to be the best explainer of this. So, I mean, I'm still working through some of this, because I, quite honestly, it's very rare that I remember on a sunrise to go, thank you, God, for the sun coming up this morning. I know that seems strange to start thinking that way, but I am trying to learn to thank God for the regularity of nature. So I was talking about the other day, telling somebody about taking this combat fitness test, and it rained like crazy. And I thank God afterwards, because my old ligaments held out doing this thing, and I was soaked to the bone. And the only reason I stuck around, because I would have been too ashamed as a Marine to walk away as a lieutenant colonel while all these other Marines were doing it. I had sort of an excuse, since I was the oldest guy there, but still, they would have seen this wimp run off. And plus, I was soaked, I think, thought, man, my car's going to get all wet. This is stupid. And so I went ahead and took the CFT. I didn't do as well as I could have. But, you know, I was walking away saying, man, I'm still walking. This is great. And I'm like, thank you, God. And then I thought, yeah, but, you know, you were really like, when that rain was coming down, like straight down, were you going, praise God for the rain? You know, I'm like, you uphold all things by the word of your power. And even this rain, which came down in the middle of the CFT, I thank you, God, for this. You know what I'm saying? I was like miserable, because the rain was coming like 20 miles per hour sideways into my body, thinking, how am I going to run around the track with all this rain? And thankfully, it was a little slower, but I was still running through puddles about that heavy. But you see what I'm saying? Like, it's sort of like somebody joked recently, the difference between an Arminian and a Calvinist is when one falls down the stairs, the Arminian says, I better be more careful, where the Calvinist says, well, I'm glad that's over with. So anyway, with that joke.
Martin Luther said something similar to that.
What's that?
Students on good works. In that, in confidence, if we have confidence in what God has done for us, everything we do, we can do with faith. And it is actually, well, not everything, but in many, the confidence that we have in what God has done for us turns many things into good works. In that, we can lift up a piece of hay.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
We're doing it with that attitude of love and affection.
Right.
All that he's done for us.
Yeah, and also, you don't have to. You also start to see that it's not just the religious duties that are holy before God. It's not just, you know, mission work or things like that. Your mission, in one sense, your vocation in this life is to do a good job at what you do. I joked around about it before, but seriously, you give glory to God when you make a really good chicken sandwich and you sell it at a good price. Or you do whatever it is that people at TCOM do, you know? Like make really good instructions and things like that. Or create great requirements for UAVs or whatever it is by, you know, raising kids, you know, and of course, thankfully we're a little better in the society than we used to be, but how many of you who can remember when we were kids how rare it was for moms to want to stay home with kids because they were told that that was a worthless thing because, you know, or for me growing up Roman Catholic, you were kind of like, you weren't doing anything good unless you were doing something, you know, like in a monastery or something like that. Those are the really good people. So it helps to have a sense of God's control of all things. All right, well, we're past time, so let's go ahead and close in prayer. Thanks for the interaction. Our Father, our God, we do thank you for your control of all things, for your upholding of everything, that you are in control of all things. Father, we do not feel like praising you at times, but we thank you that you are patient with us, even as a father is patient with his children who are brats, that you do not cease to love us because we are terrible children at times, or because we don't deserve your love, but Father, even as we understand with our own children, they could never stop being our children, no matter how badly they act. And so we thank you for being patient with us. For even as we speak back to you and ask you why on things, Father, you are patient to explain those things. And you lisp to us as a father lisp to a child, trying to explain things to children, but knowing that in their childlike capacity, they'll never understand all of it. But thank you, Father, for redeeming us and that we're even able to call you Father through Christ. And as we go forward in worship, I don't know what struggles any of these people are having, what terrible things might be going on in their lives. But Father, if they are, then let the church come beside them and weep with them. If they're going through joys, let the church come beside them and have joy with them. But in all things, may you receive glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.